So last week, we talked about Israel's first king. We said that Samuel, who was the priest and the judge for Israel at the time, his sons were scoundrels. Wouldn't you love that? One thing, it's recorded in history, in Scripture, that his sons were scoundrels. And the people came to Samuel and says, give us a king like all the other people have. And Samuel was upset about that. Why do you want a king when we have God? And God says to Samuel, listen to them. They're not rejecting you. They are rejecting me. And God had Samuel anoint Saul as the first king. And Saul started out being very humble. But he began doing what he wanted to do instead of what God called him to do. He built a monument to himself. Power corrupted him. And God says, I am going to remove you and your family from the throne. I have chosen another who will take your place. So the book of 1 Samuel continues on and it tells about David becoming the next king. It gives us a lot of different stories about Saul's pursuit of David and trying to kill David off because he knew God had chosen David to take his place. It's in this book, in 1 Samuel, that talks about David's encounter with the giant Goliath. There's a lot of people as adults, they heard the story of David and Goliath growing up, and it just doesn't click that, oh, that's the same David that became king over Israel. At the end of the book of 1 Samuel, Saul and his son Jonathan are killed in battle with the Philistines. And though David had been anointed as king by Samuel years before, this is when he ascends to the throne, first of Judah and then for the entire nation of Israel. And last week we saw how Israel had taken the Ark of the Covenant and used it like the other nations had used idols, and they took it into battle, hoping God's power would help them defeat the Philistines. Instead, the ark was captured by the Philistines, and with that, when they brought it into their town, curses came upon the city where they had held the ark. The people in town had disaster and diseases. They broke out in tumors, and rats infested the town. So they finally put it on a cart and had a couple cows hooked to it, and they sent it off. And the ark arrived at Beth Shemesh, which is in Israelite territory. And when it arrived, some of the townspeople saw this ark, and they opened it up and looked in it, and it says 70 of them died. So 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20 says, and the people of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? The great God above all gods, Yahweh, I am who I am, was not playing games. They sent the ark to Kiriath-Jearim from there, to the house of Abinadab, and it stayed at his house for 20 years. Then when David became king, he decided the ark should be in the city of Jerusalem where his palace was, which was going to be the center of the nation of Israel. Just as the ark of the covenant had been in the tabernacle as they came through the desert, as they came out of Egypt and wandered that land for 40 years, the ark of the covenant in the tabernacle sat in the middle of the community. And the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, camped around it, but it was the center. So David says, we need to bring the ark to the center. We need to bring it to Jerusalem. The story we're going to look at today is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. If you ever try to read the Bible through in a year and you're going through and you get to 1 and 2 Chronicles and you think, I've already read that story, it's probably true. Because, see, 1 and 2 Chronicles are retelling many of the stories from Samuel and Kings, but from a different perspective. These stories are retold in light of the exile. The Chronicles was written after Israel had been destroyed and Judah had been taken into exile into Babylon. 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and we have 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. Those were single, but it was Chronicles, Samuel, and Kings were the books, but they had them in scrolls. And the scrolls got so big that they split them, so you had 1st Chronicles and 2nd Chronicles. So what we're looking at today is out of 1st Chronicles. Now, Chronicles gives us a quick overview of human history, beginning with Adam, and it's the genealogy. You know, you're reading through and you say, this one, and this one, and this was his son, and you just go through, so you start skipping all that part until you get to the end of names, right? All right, so Chronicles gives us this list of names, but it's emphasizing the genealogy of the tribe of Judah coming to David. And it also looks at the genealogy from Aaron, because those were the priests. And what they're looking at, they've been sent into exile, and they're focusing on, we're going to have this messianic king that God has promised in the line of David. So they're looking through that line, and they're looking through the line of the priest, because the temple's been destroyed, but they're going to get a new temple, and they're looking for God to restore them. So that's what we're looking at when we go through Chronicles. Now, the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles kind of cleans up some of the actions of David and others that are in the other books. You don't get the stories that make David look weak or immoral. You don't have Saul chasing after David in the desert. You don't have David's affair with Bathsheba. You don't have David killing Bathsheba's husband in order to take her as his wife. You don't have all the turmoil and strife within David's family. Chronicles focuses on the hope of a coming messianic king in the line of David and a new temple. It's looking at God's restoration project. So we're going to 1 Chronicles chapter 13 this morning. David conferred with each of his officers, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds. He then said to the whole assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it's the will of the Lord our God, let us send word far and wide to the rest of our people throughout the territories of Israel, and also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their own towns and pasture lands, to come and join us. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul. That says something there. We did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul. The whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people. So David assembled all Israel from Shihor River to in Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. David and all Israel went to Bala of Judah, Kiriath Jearim, to bring up from there the Ark of God, the Lord, who is enthroned between the cherubim, the Ark that is called by the name. They moved the Ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart, with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God, with songs, with harps, lyres, timbrels, cymbals, and trumpets. So David brought all the people from the nation together around the moving of the Ark of the Covenant, representing the presence of God, moving that into Jerusalem. They built a new cart. It was built just for this purpose. They built it to honor God. And then Abinadab's sons, Uzzah and Ahio, they've had the ark in their home for the past 20 years, and they're guiding the ark as they move it towards Jerusalem. David and all the people are celebrating. All the instruments playing. Those that say you shouldn't have percussion instruments in church, they got it here. They've got wind instruments. They got string. They've got all of it. They are worshiping with all their might. This is a great day for the nation of Israel. So it seemed. When they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark. So he died there before God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of God that day and asked, "How can I ever bring the ark of God to me?" Now, this is one of those stories in Scripture. We read it and say, man, that doesn't make sense. I mean, it seems like Uzzah was doing a good thing. He didn't want the ark to tumble off the cart onto the ground. I mean, this is what the presence of God was right there. It seems he's doing what the king asked him to do. He asked him to guide this as they went through. David and the priest and the people were able to worship, and Uzzah and his brother are just guiding the ark and bringing it through. Some say Uzzah was struck down because he thought he needed to protect God. God could make sure the ark didn't fall off the cart if he wanted to, or God could let it fall if that's what he wanted to do. Uzzah was getting himself in the middle of something that was none of his business. Some say Uzzah had kind of become complacent. I mean, the ark, after all, had been in his home for 20 years. It had lost its wonder, his awe of the presence of God. He just saw the ark as a tool for worship. Well, okay, no big deal. And he profaned the holiness of the ark by stretching his hand out to touch it. We don't know all the ins and outs on the reason, but we know that God took it serious when Uzzah reached out and touched the ark. God's loving. He's also powerful. And he will bring judgment on those who do not do as he says. God had given Moses and the Israelites specific instructions on the movement of the ark, along with all the other holy utensils used for worship. In Numbers chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, it says, "When the camp is to move, Aaron and his sons are to go in and take down the shielding curtain and put it over the ark of the covenant law. Then they are to cover the curtain with a durable leather. Spread a cloth of solid blue over that and put poles in place." So the curtain that protected the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle was to come down, and they used it to cover over the ark. Then they took leather and they covered over that. And then they took a blue cloth and they covered over that. This ark wasn't to be paraded around for everybody to look at. It wasn't to be touched. It was a special possession that God gave to Israel to represent his presence with them. It wasn't supposed to be gazed at by people or touched. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "After Aaron and his sons finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, when the camp is ready to move, only then are the Kohathites to come and do the carrying. They must not touch the holy things or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting." The Kohathites are in the tribe of Levi. They are to assist the priests. They are kind of the workhorses. Also in the tribe of Levi is Aaron and his kids, his descendants. His descendants are the ones who are the priests. So you have the Kohathites who are Levites, and you have Aaron's family, all part of the tribe of Levi. You've got the priest, and you've got the carriers, the assistants for the priest. God set it all up on how it was supposed to be done when he met with Moses on Mount Sinai. There was an order to all of these things. There was a method to the process. They're not to look at the ark. They're not to touch the ark. It is a sacred representation of the presence of God. And notice in the beginning of chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles that we read there, it says, David conferred with each of his officers, the commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds. It does not say he conferred with God. See, David had a plan, but his plan was not in line with God's plan. The writer of Proverbs wrote in Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that appears to be right, But in the end, it leads to death. David, and even more so, Uzzah, learned this the hard way. Seems so extreme. Couldn't God have just burnt his hand when he reached out and touched, knock his arm off? Why would he have to die just because he reached over such a small infraction, it seems? Maybe it was just a reaction. He didn't even think about it. He just reached out because he saw it was falling. I mean, and it seems like Uzzah was trying to do something good. He was trying to protect God's honor. But see, God's ways are not up for debate. We don't get to vote on what's right and wrong in God's eyes. See, our culture does not get to decide what is sin and what is okay. God is serious about his instructions. We may not understand. We may not agree, but we're not God. So it doesn't matter whether we like it or not. What God says goes. Back in Leviticus chapter 10, two of Aaron's sons, who was the priest, that was Moses' brother, Nadab and Abihu, made an unauthorized offering to God. It was contrary to God's command. They only did it once, because when they did it, fire came out from the presence of God and burned them up. When the people in Beth Shemesh looked into the ark, 70 of them were struck dead. The great I am, the God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth, is serious. He has a reason for his commands. And he calls us to worship him in the ways he prescribes, not whatever way seems right to us. We don't have to understand to obey. God wants obedience over understanding. If you ever saw the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, they found the ark. Indiana Jones apparently had learned something in Sunday school. Because when the Nazis and those that were grabbed hold of the ark were about to open the ark, Indiana Jones says to Miriam, "Close your eyes." And they opened the ark and fire came out from the ark and wiped out the army and people's faces literally melted. You can go and see the clip if you haven't seen that. When that happened in 1 Samuel, it says, and the people of Beth Shemesh said, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" This holy God. Who can stand in his presence? They couldn't stand it. So they sent the ark to Kiriath-Jearim. When Nadab and Abihu, with the people of Beth Shemesh, with Uzzah, God used them as an example. If God had overlooked their lack of care and respect for God, and the ark representing his presence, if he had compromised his holiness, others would conclude, "Oh, it's no big deal. Do what you want. God isn't, he's not going to do anything to you. You just do what you want and just whatever happens, happens. Everybody's okay." And people after people after people would disrespect God in other ways as well. God showed how serious it is to treat his instructions and his presence with respect. He was really protecting the people from making the same mistake. David became angry in verse 12 of chapter 13 in 1 Chronicles. Says David was afraid of God that day and asked, "How can I ever bring the ark of God to me?" He did not take the ark to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom. Wonder what he had against him. The Gittite. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months. And the Lord blessed his household and everything he had. Again, we see God's judgment and mercy. God struck Uzzah dead, but he spared David and the rest of the Israelites. And then the ark was left at Obed-Edom's house, and God blessed him and his household. We could still argue for Uzzah. I mean, he was just doing what David told him to do. Why didn't David get struck and Uzzah be spared? But God instructed Israel on the sacredness of the ark. God instructed them on how to carry the ark. God had told them that only the high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies, and only in a prescribed day, in a prescribed way. There are times when leaders may ask you to do things, bosses may ask you to do things that we just need to refuse. Uzzah listened to David instead of listening to God. Uzzah was bowing down to the wrong king. David may have been a good king. He may have been the best Israel ever had. He may have been the one that they were looking to as the model king as they waited for their Messiah to arrive. But David was flawed. Even in this book that cleans up his mess, we see that David's mistake cost Uzzah his life. And the judgment that God brought down was not just against Uzzah. It was against Israel for coming to God with the wrong heart, the wrong attitude, and the wrong actions. David went back after 3 months to retrieve the ark. This time he was prepared. He must have gone back. Instead of just consulting the people, he consulted God. He went back to the law that was given to Moses. I'm assuming he probably talked to the priest. He pitched a tent to house the ark once it arrived in Jerusalem. He was preparing ahead of time. He gathered the descendants of Aaron and the Levites. He had the sons of Kohath carry the ark. They prepared themselves to make themselves ceremonially clean before approaching the ark. They carried the ark on their shoulders with poles as Moses had commanded. And again, they had singers and musicians, and they danced and worshiped. And this time they made sacrifices along the way until they placed the ark in the tent that had been erected for it. Years ago, I remember reading an article. I wasn't even a Christian at the time, but it stuck with me all these years. There was a guy that was out fishing with his buddy, and a thunderstorm came up on him. And he went up onto the bow of the boat and says, "Here I am, Lord. Just take me," kind of in a condescending way, and lightning struck him and killed him. Was it by chance? Or was it God saying, "I'm serious, you don't mock me"? The writer of Hebrews wrote, "For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Jesus came to remove the barriers between us and God. The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, that separated the Ark of the Covenant and the people, was ripped. And through Jesus, we are invited into the presence of God. We don't have an ark that represents God's presence. We have the Holy Spirit, not only with us, but in us, to guide us, to instruct us. We don't have to make sacrifices, and we don't have to have a priest intercede for us. We don't have to be concerned about touching objects that could strike us dead. But I believe we can still come to God with the wrong hearts, attitudes, and actions. We can come to God a little bit too arrogant. We lose sight of who God really is. We demean God and elevate ourselves. In Acts chapter 4, we're told, all the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. And it goes on to tell us that time to time, those who had houses or fields would sell them and bring the proceeds and lay them at the feet of the apostles in order to care for the poor and those who were in need. One of those who did that was a man named Barnabas, and we hear of him later. He traveled with Paul. He sold his field, and he brought all the money to the apostles. Well, there was a couple named Ananias, and his wife was Sapphira, and they sold a piece of property. They kept part of the money for themselves, and they brought the rest of it to the apostles to use for the care of the poor. Sounds like a pretty good deal. The problem is they presented it as if they had brought the entire proceeds to donate. They kept part of it, but, you know, I don't know why they did it. Maybe they saw Barnabas get this attention. Maybe Barnabas had his plaque in the church and they had his name on it. Barnabas gave to this. I don't know why they did it, but they kept part of it and said, oh, yeah, this is what we sold the field for, and we're giving it all of it. And Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. He fell over dead. They wrapped up his body. They carried him out. They buried him. 3 hours later, his wife, Sapphira, shows up. Peter says, hey, is this the price that you sold the land for? She said, yep, that's the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. Dead. Then it tells us great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. I think that's one of those great understatements in Scripture. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Can you imagine if people say, oh, yeah, I tithe the church. I give a full 10%. And they don't. They fell over dead. I'd say great fear would come upon the church. What if we said, oh, yeah, I pray every single day. I spend an hour every morning praying. And we don't. Boom, you fell over dead. I'd say great fear would come upon the church. Every time somebody lied about their relationship with Jesus, they fell over dead. Great fear would fill the whole church. Fortunately, that's not what happens. We don't see that happening. And sometimes that's why I think we wonder why Aaron's sons were killed when they tried to make an offering not prescribed by God. Why the people that looked into the ark died. Why Uzzah died. Why Ananias and Sapphira died. There were others who seemed to commit a whole lot bigger sins than that way what they did. They didn't die. All I can assume is God wanted to lay the foundation, wanting us to know from the start. He's serious. People may not fall over dead when they disobey God, but there are people who are dying and spending eternity in hell because they rejected God's instructions for life. We don't always understand God. Some of his teachings seem to go against our culture. In reality, it's our culture going against God. But we try to bring God down to our way of thinking or reasoning. And the more we try to bring him down to our way of thinking, the further away he seems to us. It's when we approach him with reverence, with holy fear, with that utmost respect that we draw closest to him. See, Uzzah and the others lost sight of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's addressing a church that has all kinds of issues. One of the issues is division. They had division over, we got this gift, you got that gift. Men and women, slaves and free, where you're from. They were divided over the rich and poor and everything else. They probably met in the homes of one of the wealthier people because they would have had space where the church could gather. They were more home church types. So they're coming together. The people, the poor, had to work during the day. And by the time they got to the worship service, sometimes the wealthier people had drank all the wine and eaten all the food they had for communion. Now, communion wasn't a piece of cracker and a little shot glass with grape juice in it at times. It was a full meal. They called it an agape meal, a love feast. They would gather together and eat together. But what was happening is the wealthier were gathering together, and they were having a party. And then when the poor came in, there was nothing left for them. And Paul says, hey, that's not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, the ground is level. All are welcome. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what your background is. All are invited to come. It's equality. If you're hungry, eat before you come. But don't go grabbing it all. And then some people were getting drunk on the wine before the other people got it. It was just a mess. They were humiliating those who had to work during the day. So it's in that context, Paul writes to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. He says, "So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep," meaning they died. "But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions." Some people hearing those verses are concerned about receiving the Lord's Supper. "Many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep or died." So people say, "Well, I'm not even going to come to the table and get any of this stuff. I don't want that to happen to me." But Paul explains that God's discipline is to correct us so that we do not face condemnation in the final judgment. It's eating and drinking without discerning the body of Christ that brings judgment. It's when we come here and we don't discern, we don't recognize this as the body of Christ. It's approaching the Lord's table with a flippant attitude, thinking, "I'm just going to grab this cracker and this juice," and not even recognizing this is the body of Christ. This is the blood of Jesus shed to give us life full now and eternal with him. All are invited to come to this table, but we are to take it seriously. I haven't heard of anyone recently coming to a worship service with a bad attitude or touching something they shouldn't and falling over dead, or lying about their giving or the relationship with Jesus and falling over dead. But we can go through the motions. We can act like we're following Jesus. We can think we've got eternal life doing it our own way. We can get close to Jesus but not let him into our hearts and change our lives. In effect, this is mocking Jesus. "Oh, you died so I could have eternal life, but I want to do it my way. I don't really need you." Some people carry their Bibles around, maybe in a purse or in their glove box. And it's kind of like Israel carrying the ark as a good luck charm. "Oh, it'll protect me." They never open the book. They just carry it around. It's an idol. See, your Bible is not an idol. It's not a good luck charm. Carrying it with you does not protect you. Carrying the presence of God in your heart is what protects you. Your Bible reveals the truth about God. But you have to open it to move it from those pages into your life. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we say, "Oh, I've got other ways. There's many ways to get there." That's not what Jesus says. You might as well just reach out and grab hold of the ark. You might as well make an unholy sacrifice. You might as well just lie to the Holy Spirit. You might not die on the spot, but that's the attitude that will lead to spiritual death, which leads to hell and eternal separation from God. The good news is, Jesus does not stop calling us to himself. He disciplines us in order to bring correction to our lives so that we draw closer to him. Not the God we've created him to be, but as he really is. God wants a relationship with us, but he is the one who determines the terms of that relationship. When we demand our own way, we've lost our sight of who we are dealing with. Jesus gave his life so we could have life with him. And Paul tells us, before he gives us this warning about the Lord's Supper with the wrong attitude, he says, I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. This is my body. This is what Jesus gives us for you, he says. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that death he faced was to give us life. Jesus' death led to his resurrection and his victory over death and sin. And he gives that victory to us. So this morning, Jesus invites us to come. We may not fully understand the eating of the bread and the drinking of the juice and why we do this and what it all means and what are all the nuances involved in that. But we come remembering that it is only through Jesus' death and shed blood that we can come boldly into the presence of God. Jesus said he is with us when we receive this bread and juice. It's more than just a physical exercise. It's a spiritual exercise. We come and we receive, we're renewing our covenant, our agreement with Jesus, and he fills us with himself, and we commit to go and live the lives he has called us to live. If you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're invited to come to the table, but only come if you're coming and asking Jesus to forgive you of your sins and fill you with his presence. If you're willing to leave your sin behind in order to pursue Jesus, he says, come. Come and receive of me. If you're not sure and you're saying, Jesus, I'm not sure about this, but if you'll show yourself to me, I will turn away from all my old stuff and come after you. You're invited to come and receive him as you receive the bread and the juice, the body and the blood of Jesus. He wants a relationship with us. It's because of Jesus that we don't have to worry about touching an ark. We can come boldly, the writer of Hebrews says, boldly come to the throne of grace. God extends his grace to us, and we can come boldly to him because of what Jesus did for us. Father, God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Lord, as we read these stories, we are reminded of how serious you are about our relationship with you and how you want us to come authentically into your presence. But you want us to come into your presence. Lord, forgive us for trying to make you into what we want you to be instead of who you are. Forgive us for allowing our culture to shape us, to disciple us, more than we allow the Holy Spirit to shape us and disciple us. Lord, if there are those here this morning who have never asked you into their heart, Lord, this morning may they just pray to you. Lord, we turn from our sin and we turn to you. We believe that you died for us and for our salvation. We turn and we want to follow you. And as we come to this table, Lord, as we receive this bread and this juice, may we receive your body and your blood to strengthen us spiritually, to live the lives you've called us to live. Lord, help us not to just come up here flippantly and just to grab the piece of bread and grab the juice, but to come humbly, recognizing that you are the way, that you are the truth, that you are the life. You are the only way. And may we just come and follow the way you have given us. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your blessings on us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.